What is the gospel? It all begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, to rule over the garden. God told them they could eat from any tree that they wanted to in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything was perfect in the garden. They had a perfect relationship with the land, a perfect relationship with each other, a perfect relationship with God, until they chose to rebel against God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it brought about separation between them and God. Man has always tried to bridge the separation on his own terms and in his own strength. Whether it's building a ladder of morality and trying to be good enough for God, or even in the Old Testament example, when men built a tower into the heavens trying to reach God on their own. A more contemporary example comes from 1961, when the Russians were first successful in sending a man into outer space. Upon returning, the Russian cosmonaut remarked, "We have been to space, and we didn't find God or heaven there." A popular professor and author, C.S. Lewis, responded to the Russian cosmonaut. He said that looking for God in outer space is kind of like Hamlet, one of the characters in Shakespeare's plays, looking for Shakespeare in the attic of his home. Lewis said that for Hamlet to have a relationship with Shakespeare, Shakespeare would literally have to write himself into the story. That is the gospel. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The gospel is the account of God writing himself into human history. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Bible says that Jesus, in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecies, was born of a virgin. Even as a child, he lived a perfect life. At the age of 30, he began his public ministry. He attracted followers. For 3 years, he taught, he healed, and he made bold claims, such as saying that he alone was the only way to God. The religious and political leaders did not like these teachings. They invoked a riot against Jesus. They brought about false accusations, leading to a trial and to a sentencing of death by public crucifixion. The Bible says that while Jesus hung on the cross, that God placed all of the sin of all of mankind on Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross as our substitute. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. They took Jesus down from the cross, and they put him in a tomb. They rolled a large stone at the entrance of the tomb so no one could get in or out. There were Roman soldiers who were posted on guard to keep people from coming to take Jesus' body. But on the third day, according to Scripture, he rose again. After being seen by many eyewitnesses and giving instruction to his followers, he ascended back into the heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God and serves as our advocate before the Father. So what does this have to do with you? The Bible says that we have all sinned and that we all fall short of God's standard of holiness. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no way to get rid of the burden of sin on our own. God calls all men everywhere to believe in Christ, repent of sins, and trust Christ to live a new life. As we look back and believe in what God has done through the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, as we repent and turn from our sins, as we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. So let's review. It all begins with God. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. The gospel is the account of God writing himself into human history. Jesus died in our place for our sins and rose again on the third day. As we believe in Christ, repent from our sins, and trust Jesus for new life, we have peace with God and forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel.
That we've produced to serve you and to serve churches. We've had people say that it's, some people say it's too much. We've had some people say it's not enough. A blogger by the name of Justin Taylor actually put it up on his blog. We didn't ask him to. He just put it up and said, "This is a great resource Southern Seminary has put out." And there was like this long list of people who criticizing it, which is fine. And but the reality is, if you're looking for like one resource that will unpack the whole gospel in 2 minutes, then you're just lazy. And if you're looking for a video that will share the gospel for you, you're just an idiot. And for lazy idiots, you know, we're not too worried about what criticism they have to offer. That's probably a little harsh. But the reality is, here's my point. The reality is, this is just a tool that you use if you have real relationships with people to kind of springboard into the gospel. So the Lord has been just really kind to allow this to be used in some really neat ways. We're translating it and doing a Spanish voiceover. It's been viewed, over 30,000 times on our website. We just have beliefnet.com, which is the largest faith-based website. It's the largest. They receive more traffic than any other faith-based website. But it's like they have Muslim authors and Buddhist authors. And it just has every religion that you can imagine. But they have over 30 million unique visitors per week. So a lot of people are visiting this website and have one of their editors call and ask for permission to put that up. And he's a Christian. And he said, I'm always looking for ways to promote gospel-centered material. So if that can serve you at all, that's what it's there for. And if you see deficiencies in it, which there are because it's so short, then you could supplement that just with your own personal witness. So hopefully that could be a blessing to you, and that's why I wanted to kick that off. I want you to open your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 14. The last 2 days, I wanted to really start with a biblical basis for having a Christian worldview and responding to secularism. And so what I want to start with today is by looking at a passage of Scripture that we often hear quoted as it relates to non-believers. And I just want us to think about this in context. Psalm chapter 14. And I want to talk about atheists and the rest of us. Okay, so this devotion this morning is as a springboard to what we're going to look at in terms of comparing atheism and Christianity. We're going to watch some video clips, and I'm going to talk about what the foundation of atheism is that doesn't live up to atheism's own claims. But I want to start by just putting us all on a level playing field. Atheists and the rest of us. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And of course, we recognize from the Old Testament, from Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the what? It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. So to reject God means you're not even placing yourself at the beginning of the path to wisdom or the beginning of knowledge. So to do that is foolish. And you hear this quoted a lot. People will say, well, atheists are fools. And they're right in this sense. I mean, it has an accurate biblical depiction of an atheist. But that doesn't mean they're illogical people. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily immoral people. It simply means that they're rejecting the path of true knowledge, which is found in Yahweh, in God. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So what he's showing us here is it's not just the ardent atheist. It's actually all of humanity that is corrupt before God. And so this verse that we often hear applied to outspoken atheists actually is a commentary on the entire human race, that we are all completely sinful, that we are all separated from God, and in our hearts, unless God is to intervene on our behalf, we are all crying out in rebellion that there is no God. Now, I believe there are a lot of people, and we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, there are a lot of people who More so than not, there are many people who are atheists, not because of intellectual reasons, but because of moral reasons. To go back to Pastor Tim Keller, the pastor from New York City, he has a great book called The Reason of God. I would encourage you to pick that up. Youth workers, youth pastors, adult leaders, if you don't have that, I would pick up a copy of it. You could buy it in our bookstore. It's out in paperback now. It's one of the resources I use when I share with people. I have a cousin who grew up Mormon, has rejected that, and is grappling with the idea, is there a God? And this is a resource that I gave her. I've given it to a lot of college students, so I would check that out. In that book, Tim Keller says there's three reasons that any person believes or doesn't believe. There are intellectual reasons, there are social reasons, and there are emotional reasons. So intellectual reasons, social reasons, and emotional reasons. I would add one more category, and I think Tim Keller would probably make this a subcategory, perhaps, of the emotional. But what he's saying is, the other category I would add is their moral reasons. So intellectual, social, emotional, and I would add moral reasons for believing something or not believing something. Here's how Tim Keller explains it. Let me try and unpack it this way. If you claim to be a Christian, you're not only a Christian based on purely intellectual reasons. And I agree with Tim Keller on that. There's kind of a social, there's a social element to it. You've seen Christianity lived out. So there's your family has added validity. They've affirmed the Christian witness. So there is a social element to it. So we can't deny that. There's also an emotional element. So some people have a very positive experience with Christians, and that helps them see the truthfulness of Christianity. So on emotional grounds, they're also drawn to Christianity. Are you guys with me there? So there are emotional reasons. In the same way, there are people who are not Christians, not only because of intellectual reasons, but because of emotional reasons. So they've had a bad experience with Christianity. For me, growing up in a Christian household, I had emotional reasons to reject Christianity most of my childhood and especially my young adult life, because I had a father who was a deacon in our church. He was the junior high Sunday school teacher at our church. And at an early age, I recognized that there was something very wrong with my parents' marriage. I realized there was something very wrong with what my dad would teach on Sunday and how he would live his life. At the age, when I was in sixth grade, I discovered, just because of building relationships with friends and spending the night at their house, that other families didn't really look like our family. And I know that no family looks alike, but there were some basic things that were different with other families. For example, I thought the living room, it was just normal for the living room to be the dad's bedroom. My dad had turned our living room into his bedroom. So at a certain time every night, we would go to bed and he would stay on the couch, and he slept on the couch. As far back as I could go into childhood, I remember my dad slept on the couch, never shared a room with my mom. I mean, there was just something very odd about that. At church, deacon, Sunday school teacher, but at home, I got in when I was in sixth grade, and I got curious and started, you know, spying on my parents and going through their stuff. I went through his work van and found cigarettes and alcohol and a lot of other stuff that a junior high boy shouldn't have access to, and that someone who was teaching the Bible and a spiritual leader in our church shouldn't have in his work van. And so I had a very strong emotional reason to reject Christ. And so I did throughout all of junior high, throughout the early part of high school, was at a youth camp at the age of 15. My mom still made me go to church. My mom is a God-fearing woman. She's a great Christian lady. She was long-suffering with my dad. She was patient. I'm the youngest of three kids, so they waited for me to get a divorce, which they did. I graduated on a Friday night. On Saturday morning, my dad packed up and moved out. I mean, it was that Friday night party, Saturday morning, and like family party. Okay, I was a Christian at this time. Family party, and Saturday morning, my dad moved out. But at the age of 15, was at a church camp and heard the gospel, was powerfully convicted, and recognized that all of my emotional reasons for rejecting God were not good enough. So God in my life had to overcome and break through that emotional wall I put up. And so Tim Keller rightly points out that there's an emotional element for why we believe or don't believe. So there's intellectual, there's social, there's emotional. I would add there's a moral component. There's a moral reason why people don't believe in God. Not every person that you meet who says they're an atheist has this moral reasoning, but many of them do. There's a book out called The Making of an Atheist. It's by a guy named James Spiegel. The tagline to the book, it's The Making of an Atheist, and the tagline is how immorality leads to unbelief. And his point is this, that people will begin to act in a way that does not match their belief system. And at some point, they're faced with a dilemma. They will either bring their actions back in line with their beliefs, or they will reject their beliefs altogether. So if your beliefs and your actions don't line up, and to be honest, in this room, all of us have areas where that is true. So the Christian life is constantly trying to bring our actions into alignment with our belief. But what James Spiegel says, if we keep going down this road of immorality, at some point it becomes easier just to cast off belief in God. So there's a moral component to it. The umbrella over all these four categories I've just talked about, the intellectual reasons, the social reasons, the emotional reasons, and the moral reasons, from the biblical standpoint, there's an umbrella over all that, and it's a theological reason. So that's the big umbrella. And here's the reality that we see in this text, that the Holy Spirit has to break through. The Holy Spirit has to open your blind eyes to see the truth of the gospel. That there's a theological factor that drives all of these. Even though there are subcategories, we think about Christianity or atheism in terms of intellectual, social, emotional, and moral structures. There's actually a theological umbrella factor that controls all of those, the necessity of God's Spirit to convict us of the truthfulness of the gospel. That's more than I plan to say about that, so let's just look back at the text. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So we claim, like verse 1, atheists are fools. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. And we read down and it says God's looking for someone who's not in their heart of hearts an atheist. Just by nature, by their nature, who is not an atheist? And here he says, look at verse 3, none of them seek after God. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So there's this recognition that all of humanity is in need of God intervening on their behalf. There's a recognition that we are no better than someone who claims to be an atheist. That we are just as fallen as they are. We are just in need of God, in deserving of God's wrath, except for the grace of God. And so as we talk about atheism and Christianity, I don't want it to be like this elitist idea, like we're somehow in our own merit better than they are. We recognize if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would deserve God's wrath, we would deserve God's judgment. And my prayer would be, as we talk about these things, as we think about these issues and worldview, that we'd have the same passion as verse 7, that we'd be longing for God's salvation to be revealed. We'd be longing for blind eyes to be made to see. We'd be longing for dead hearts to be made to live. So that's my prayer for us this morning, as we look at the difference between atheism and not only just theism, belief in God, but Christianity specifically. There are two things, I have two key points I want to point out today. And we're going to watch several video clips that will help illustrate. And instead of me telling you what other people believe or what other people have said, I want to just show you from their own lips what they say and believe. Here are my two central points I want to make today. That is that atheism cannot be supported. I'm trying to think of the best way to word it, which I should have done before you guys came in here. The foundation that atheism is built upon cannot hold it up. Atheism cannot live up to its own standard. It's probably the best way to say it. So we're going to look at that. Atheism cannot live up to its own standard. And the second point is simply this, that atheism is not a livable worldview. That if you're going to claim atheism or know someone who claims atheism, they cannot be logically consistent with their worldview and have that be a livable way, a peaceful way to live life. So they have to do what Francis Schaeffer said. And this is an expression I hope some of you will remember. I certainly hope many of you will write down in your notes. He says that they have to live on borrowed capital. Live on borrowed capital. And here's what he means by that. In throwing off God, they throw off a basis for morality, meaning, and purpose, a basis for human freedom, a basis for personality, a basis for free will. So they throw off a basis for all these things that we as humans intuitively value. And so what they do is they claim atheism, but they can't logically live with the outcome of their beliefs. So they come over to Christianity, and they borrow from Christianity. All the while they say that Christianity is false, that people who believe in God are delusional, they're borrowing from a Christian worldview in order to sustain their lifestyle. So atheism can't live up to its own standard. And then secondly, atheism is just an unlivable worldview. If you know someone who's an atheist, you can be certain of this. They are borrowing from a Christian worldview in order to have some basic foundation for their life. So having said that, I want to pass out a little blog post that I wrote probably about a year ago, I believe. If I can get a couple volunteers to pass these out. And I want to break down a basic principle, and then we'll watch a couple videos. So, thank you. In fact, the first thing we'll do is go ahead and watch a short video, and I think it will illustrate the point I'm about to make. In your book, Atheism Remix, you're going to learn the key leaders of the new atheism, and there's a reason they call it the new atheism, because there's a little different emphasis than some of the atheist authors who preceded them. But this is Sam Harris. Sam Harris, there are four key principal writers of the new atheism. Sam Harris is by far the coolest of all of them. Okay, you have Daniel Dennett, who's a philosopher, and he looks like Santa Claus on crack. He really looks like Santa Claus gone bad. You have Richard Dawkins, who reminds me a little bit of Gargamel from the Smurfs. And so he used to be my favorite of the four. Sam Harris is young. He's cool. He's very articulate. He's quick on his feet. And he's just written a new book called The Moral Landscape, arguing that you could be good without having God or the existence of God. And then there's Christopher Hitchens is dying from cancer. And so if you'll pray for him, and I want to do that before we leave today, to pray for Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens is my favorite of the four. Now, the more I listen to him, the more I watch him. Some of you guys need to pick up a movie, a DVD called Collision. Collision is a debate between... Who's seen that? It's really, really good. It's a debate between Doug Wilson, who's a pastor, a really crazy pastor, but very smart, very intelligent and articulate, and Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens' brother, Peter Hitchens, is an author. He has written for years for a newspaper in London, very successful as a writer. Peter Hitchens, like his brother, became an atheist, but recently has returned to belief in God, and not only that, but belief in Christ. And he's written a book called The Rage Against God. And in the book, The Rage Against God, he talks about how he ended up taking a very different turn from his brother to reject his atheism and return to belief in Christ. But that's just a little introduction to the four, they're typically called the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse. And so those are the four key authors. This is Sam Harris, so watch this video, and then I'll unpack a little bit of what Sam says.
Has essentially failed sciences. I mean, religion was the discourse. I view religions as essentially failed sciences. I mean, religion was the discourse that we had when all causes in the universe were opaque. We didn't know the basis of anything. We didn't know why we were here. We didn't know how diseases spread or what disease was. We didn't know how people, why people died early and why others flourished. We don't know what's causing thunderstorms or causing crops to fail. And we very naturally, as a cognitive and behavioral imperative, we form descriptions of the world, and we try to figure out what's going on. We tell ourselves stories about our origins and about where we're going and about the causes in the world. Stories, given our just pervasive ignorance and our disposition to see agency in the world, to see, you know, to feel ourselves in relationship to the world, these stories entail being in relation to invisible friends, you know, and enemies. And we have, you know, this parent figure in the sky who's going to take care of things if you live rightly, and we have other demonic presences that we should be really worried about. And gradually, what you see happening is that religion, as rationality and dozens of specific sciences were birthed in the human conversation, you see religion on 100 fronts losing the argument with science. I mean, we see that, you know, on the front of human health and disease, religion, you know, it used to be that you could get a diagnosis of demonic possession. I mean, that was a reasonable thing to believe you had if you were having seizures, say. You know, but now we have a science of neurology, and we know about epilepsy. And so when your kid has seizures, you know, you don't go to the church to get him diagnosed and treated by exorcism. And so that's a good thing. I'm saying that religion is losing the argument on every other front. It's losing the argument ethically. It will lose the argument spiritually. I mean, we will understand spiritual experience so well at some point, at the level of the brain and at the level of the way in which using attention in certain ways can change human experience, we'll understand it in a way that makes a mockery of this kind of denominational religion talk about Jesus and grace or about Buddha and magic powers, and that will break down in the same way that it has broken down on medicine, in medicine. And that's a process I think we just have to be honest about and let unfold.
Josh, if you'll hit the lights, let's just respond to that. What are your thoughts from that? Go ahead. Sure. Sure. And that's a lot of the new authors with Christianity. Christianity is singled out among all of the religions, and you'll just see it over and over again. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Yeah, and that's a really good point. And here's a book that some of you guys might like to read. It's by an author by the name of Nancy Pearcy, P-E-A-R-C, is it Y or E-Y? Google it. But Nancy Pearcy, and she co-authored it, and it's called The Philosophy of Science. So Nancy Pearcy, The Philosophy of Science. And it's a really good book that just chronicles the history of science that has grown out of a Christian worldview. It took a certain type of soil for science to grow out of, a certain type of fertile soil. Here's one like undergirding principle to science that was necessary for science to even be possible, and it's this. It's the trustworthiness of our mind. We have to assume that our minds are trustworthy in order to do science, right? The whole scientific endeavor assumes that our minds are trustworthy. Now, if we are nothing more than the product of an accident, why should we trust our minds? C.S. Lewis made the statement, if we're really merely the product of accidents, we should trust our minds no more than we trust the sound of the wind blowing the leaves on a tree. And so there's a certain Christian understanding of the world that undergirds even the scientific method. So that's a really good point. So he kind of like overlooks the fact that there have been great Christian men and women throughout history who have been scientists and who have made major advancements in the various fields of science. And even today, the most prominent scientist in all of the United States is Francis Collins, appointed by President Obama over the health institutes in the U.S. And he is an outspoken Christian. I disagree with him on certain points of evolution, but he is very committed to the gospel. And even though we differ in other areas, it's nice to see that the leading scientist in the U.S. is not an atheist, but a Christian. All right. Any other responses? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and he has kind of an agenda here because this came out, I believe, before his book came out. He tries to argue from pure science for a basis for morality. And anyone who's reviewed, I don't want to say anyone, many who have reviewed his books, even unbelievers, say that he has not been successful in his endeavor. So he said, look, we're proving from a scientific standpoint that we don't need God for morality. And even non-Christians who've reviewed his book have been very critical about what he's done. So he said that in ethics, we're way ahead of the game, and the reality is he's yet to build a good case or a convincing case, even among non-Christians. So that's good that you noticed that. Any other thoughts before we move on? Yes, sir. What? Oh, Daniel Dennett. Yeah, we might watch a little clip of Daniel Dennett tomorrow. Here's my first point, and I want to unpack it a little bit. Atheism doesn't live up to its own standard. Now, there are various strands of atheism, so I'm painting with a broad brush here, but here's a basic commitment that many atheists I know will often assert. They will say, I will only believe things that are scientifically testable, scientifically verifiable. I will only believe something if I can prove it with science. Have you heard that kind of attitude before? So you have your religion, I believe science. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's scientism, not Scientology, but scientism is a term often used for it. Logical positivism is another term that's used for it. But it's this idea that we should only believe things that science can teach us. So if science can't prove it, then we shouldn't believe in it. That's why Richard Dawkins, in one seminar, made a statement that questions about why, which are really important, why are we here, why is there a problem with the world, questions about why, he says, don't matter. They're insignificant. People have questions. He says that questions about why are silly. So if something tragic happens and we make a question of why, not related to natural events, but some greater understanding of why something happened, that why questions are silly. Why would he say that? Well, he would say that because science can't tell us anything of the why. As you'll see in one video clip, John Lennox, who's a professor at Oxford University, a mathematician, he also oversees the philosophy of science department at Oxford. He makes this statement. He says that science can tell us that if you put strychnine in your grandmother's tea, it will kill her. But science cannot tell us why we shouldn't do that or whether or not that is a morally acceptable action. So there are certain things science can tell us, but there are many things science can't answer the why questions. So Richard Dawkins throws up his hands and says, well, why is silly? Why is irrelevant? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, and Sam Harris is probably on the lead edge of trying to answer it from science. So there's a lot of complex books that you guys aren't ready to read that I'm probably not ready to read yet. So I read a lot of reviews of books by people who are a lot smarter than me who help me understand it. So I hope this introduced you to some of the jargon, some of the mantra, some of the just broad brush descriptions they will give of Christianity that make us look really stupid, that just are unfounded statements. The fact that Christianity is at odds with science. Let me come back to this idea, though, that the atheism doesn't live up to its own standard. Let's imagine if you were to consolidate this worldview down to this atheistic worldview down to one simple belief statement, the statement that I only believe things that are scientifically provable or verifiable. Here's the problem with that. That doesn't live up to its own standard. That statement is not a scientific statement. You don't get that statement, that belief, you don't draw that from scientific inquiry. You don't draw that from a hypothesis and a repeatable test. That is a belief statement. So the statement, are you guys tracking with me? It's kind of like this. Okay, let me use another illustration and hopefully it'll help connect. Someone who says all truth is relative. Have you heard that? The term relative means there's no truth that you can't say your truth is true for everybody. What's true is true for you. It's not true for everyone else. What's the problem with that statement? All truth is relative. That means that statement is relative, which means that statement is only true for the person saying it, and it's not true for anyone else. But it's given as something that's what? Absolute. All truth is relative except for this truth. The only truth that's not relative is the truth that all truth is relative. Some of you are getting confused, but are you tracking with me? So you could take a statement and ask the question, does that statement live up to its own standard? And in terms of the statement, all truth is relative, it cannot live up to its own standard. It's something, it's like in, it's called the recoil argument, that the statement refutes itself. If that statement's true, then the statement is false. Are you with me? If that's true, then that's false. And that is just it's a logical fallacy. It refutes itself. So here's the statement. The only truth I'm concerned about is scientific truth. I'll only believe things that are scientifically testable and verifiable. The problem with that is that statement is not scientifically testable or verifiable. So the basis of the entire thing can't uphold the worldview. And I want you to, there's a quote in the handout I gave you. I want us to look at it before we look at some more videos. It's towards the end of the book. There was a author, a professor at Harvard University, Carl Sagan, who wrote a book. And I believe that time he was at Harvard. But nonetheless, Carl Sagan wrote a book. He's the voice, the MC for a series on the cosmos that begins with the cosmos is all there ever has been, is all there is, all there ever has been, and all there ever will be. That this universe is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. And that language actually showed up in a Berenstain Bears, any Berenstain Bears fan, on a little book about nature. And the little book about nature began with, nature is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. That's an atheist commitment that found its way into the Berenstain books, not by coincidence, but very intentionally. Carl Sagan wrote this book, and let me see, find the title of the book. I don't know if I gave the title here. But a professor from Harvard wrote a review of the book. And I'm going to read his words, and if you don't understand it, I'm going to come back and try and explain it. But here's this professor from Harvard University. The professor's name is Richard Lewontin. And if you look in about the third paragraph down, here are the titles that Richard Lewontin at that time held at Harvard University. I believe he's still living, but I could be wrong. But in 1997, he held these titles. He was professor of biology emeritus, meaning that he was in somewhat of a retirement role, but he still held a title there. He was the Alexander something professor of zoology in the Museum of Comparative Zoology emeritus. So that's a really well-established guy. He's one of the top scholars in his discipline, and the fact that he teaches at Harvard is a really big deal. He wrote a review of Carl Sagan's book, which was a book written from an atheist perspective, and here's what he says. So look all the way down. It's in quotes at the very bottom of the page. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Now, you could just scratch out materialism and write in there atheism. Okay, there's some nuances here, but they're basically meaning the same thing. He's saying that the material world, is all that has ever existed. The cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. And so he's saying that we have a prior commitment to what? What's his prior commitment to? To atheism. And he says, because we believe atheism is true, we're always going to take the side of science, even if it doesn't seem to make sense. Do you guys see a problem with that? So what he's saying is, I have a foundation and I can't prove it. I'm just assuming it's true. And I'm going to base my entire life and my entire way of interpreting the data on that foundation. Look at the next paragraph. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept an atheistic or material explanation of the phenomenal world of what we could see. But on the contrary, we are forced by our, and he uses a term here, a priori, which just means a commitment that's not based on science. It's not based on empirical evidence. It's not based on research. It's a prior commitment that's not based on our experience. So we're forced by our commitment to atheism that's not based on science. It's essentially what he's saying here. We're forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. So we're committed to atheism, so we're trying to find ways to explain the world around us in atheistic terms. Do you guys see what he's saying here? A few of you tracking with me still? If you're good, say it's all good. Okay, cool. Let's keep going. A set of concepts and produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism or atheism is an absolute. So it's definitely true, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Okay, anybody have a problem with that? This is one of the smartest, most credentialed scientists teaching at one of the most prestigious universities. And he says, look, science has not led us to become atheists. We accept atheism as true, and then we use that as our guiding principle to interpret the world around us. Listen to a professor from the University of Chicago responded to Lewontin. And this is what he said. He said, about most of the issues that we care about, hard science can teach us nothing, but that does not mean that when science fails, what is left is irrationality. What is left are a broad range of more or less rational arguments to be tested not in the laboratory, but in the courts of reasonable discussion. The brilliant, learned Lewontin might well start his re-education by settling into a careful reading or rereading of Aristotle's Rhetoric. I won't explain what he means there, but it's the laws of logic. And he's basically saying that Lewontin's logic is flawed here. Then he could do a book tracing the non-scientific rhetorics defensible and indefensible of various prominent scientists. So atheism cannot live up to its own standards. And I want to show you a little video that John Lennox talks about that. Before I do, here's kind of a funny video of one of my favorite professors that defends the Christian faith. He's a really sharp guy, William Lane Craig. So let's watch this, and I have another video from John Lennox from Oxford University. So here we go.
If I may, too, and that is the notion that atheists are somehow the intelligentsia among us and so forth. I think this is just completely false. The spate of new books published by the new atheists like Harris and Hitchens and Dawkins and so forth are not sophisticated books intellectually. These are, for the most part, angry, bitter diatribes against religion. And while someone like Dawkins may be a good scientist in his field, when he begins to talk about philosophy and theology, he is merely a layman. And The God Delusion is a very unsophisticated book intellectually. As a philosopher, I was just appalled at the arguments he gives in that book. It is an embarrassment, really, I think.
Well, I can agree, and I suspect Michael may as well.
That I think you would, too.
If you look at the reviews, this man is respected in his field.
Yes.
But this book, if you look at the reviews, they're quite damning. I used to work with Chris Hitchens. He's a bright guy. He's a fun guy. This is not a profound book. It's a fun book in many ways. So I think most people would agree that the three you mentioned in particular, Dawkins, Harris, and Hitchens, what they've written is not first-class scholarship. However, there are first-class scholars and genuine intellectuals who do not believe at all in
certainly.
God.
Certainly there are, Michael, but there has also been, especially over the last 50 years, since the late 1960s, a literal revolution in my discipline, philosophy, in the Anglo-American world, which has brought about a renaissance of Christian philosophy, such that some of our finest philosophers at our most prestigious universities are now outspoken Bible-believing Christians.
Sir?
Where is this philosophical revolution taking place?
In the Anglo-American realm.
The ones dominated by assumed atheists, like people like Iyer, people like Bertrand Russell, who really dominated. Like, well, I'm sorry, I just never have
what
heard
was the first
this.
Thing you said?
I think you meant Ayer.
Oh, from
A.J.
Ayer.
Ayer. But that's a bygone generation, Michael. I'm talking about today.
Let's talk about people from today, like Quine, right?
He's dead too.
Well, he died only a couple of years. Like
so did Freddie,
years
yeah,
ago.
But I mean,
let's name names. People like Richard Swinburne at Oxford University, Robert and Marilyn Adams at Oxford, Brian Leftow at Oxford, people like Alvin Plantinga at University of Notre Dame, Peter Van Inwagen, Dallas Willard, Eleanor Stump. I mean, I could go on and on naming names at top universities in America and England who are outspoken Christians, such that the face of my discipline compared to the 1930s and 40s when Russell and Ayer were dominant has been utterly transformed.
All right, so I like that because he's just pointing out you can clap for that. It's worthy of clapping, I suppose. What I like about that is you saw the clip earlier and Sam Harris said, you know, basically atheists are winning on every front. Well, the leading scientist in the U.S. is a outspoken Christian. What William Lane Craig was talking about, and he named all those names, they're of well-known philosophers at leading universities, and there's a revolution in philosophers at well-known schools who are becoming more and more outspoken about their Christian faith. Now, listen to John Lennox talk about this kind of myth that science is somehow at odds or Christianity is at odds with science. John Lennox, again, is a mathematician, a well-known professor at Oxford University in England.
Are there any limits to science? Some scientists think not. Peter Atkins. There is no reason to suppose that science cannot deal with every aspect of existence. This view is called scientism. Of course, if it were true, logic tells us immediately it would spell the end of many academic disciplines like philosophy, ethics, literature, poetry, art, and music.
Okay, did you guys catch that? He said, if it's true, it would mean an end for all these things. Well, that's exactly what Sam Harris, in that first clip, he said, the end is here, we're taking over in all these different fields. Well, is the end really here? Let's listen to what John Lennox has to say.
How could science tell us whether a poem is a bad poem or a work of genius? And what of morality and ethics? Science can tell you very clearly that if you add cyanide to your grandmother's tea, it will kill her. But science cannot tell you whether it is morally right or wrong to put it in her tea to get your hands on her property. Furthermore, at a deeper logical level, scientism is self-contradictory. Bertrand Russell, although not going so far himself, gave a very good description of scientism when he wrote this. Whatever knowledge is attainable must be attained by scientific methods. And what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know.
And again, that statement is not a scientific statement, right? That's a philosophical statement of belief. It's not, science doesn't produce that statement, okay? It's a commitment to, as Lewontin said, it's a commitment to atheism, because we don't want to let a divine foot in the door. And I messed up the video. Oh, this is sad, because... Okay, just bring it back a smidge.
Cannot discover, mankind cannot know. Now, I have great admiration as a mathematician for Bertrand Russell as a mathematician. He was a very eminent one, but I think his logic may have departed him on this occasion, because his own statement is not a statement of science. So if his statement is true, we cannot know it, which contradicts the very assertion that he's making. Scientism is therefore incoherent logically, and fails as logical positivism failed many years before. Science has its limits, and it is no insult to science to say so. As another Nobel Prize winner, Sir Peter Medawar, wrote, the existence of a limit to science is made clear by its inability to answer childlike, elementary questions having to do with first and last things. Questions like, how did everything begin? What is the point of living? What are we here for? He adds that it is to imaginative literature and religion that we must turn for answers to such questions. Now, this is so important that I think an illustration might just help us here. My Aunt Matilda has baked a cake, and we submit it for analysis to a group of the world's top scientists. If you like, imagine yourselves to be the Nobel Prize winners of the past generation. So here is the cake, and the top scientists are analyzing it. The nutrition experts will tell us about the number of calories in the cake, alas, and its effect on our bodies. The biochemists will inform us about the deep structures of the proteins and the fats, etc., in the cake. The chemists about the elements involved and their bonding. And the physicists will analyze the cake down to its last quark, lepton, and electron. And the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of elegant equations to describe the motions of these aforementioned particles. Can we now say, ladies and gentlemen, that the cake is completely explained? We certainly have a description of how it was made and how its various constituent elements relate to each other. But suppose I ask you, as the experts, why it was made? What would you say? And so here's Aunt Matilda, and her grin shows us clearly that she knows why it was made. Of course she does. She made it. But you can say, can you not, that unless she reveals the answer to us, we shall never know. Science can cope with questions about the nature and structure of the cake, but cannot answer those questions of ultimate purpose.
All right. Here's another one just for fun. Here we go.
Welcome back. Michael Corrin's show, Does God Exist? One of those questions we sometimes...
Okay, this is the same guy you saw earlier is asked to give a defense for atheism, a scientific defense for not believing in God.
Come to every now and again, even on television. Does God exist?
Probably not.
Why? How?
Well, in my experience, I've never heard or seen of a single argument that would demonstrate necessarily that God exists. Right. I think there's a lot of speculation about sort of supernatural causes to the universe, that type of thing. But I don't see any necessary belief that we have to accept in the same way that we'd accept many other logical arguments.
Mm-hmm. What about what you heard the first 7 minutes there?
Well, actually, I think there should be a distinction between one of the five arguments that you gave. One of them was the personal appreciation for God.
Do we need to go? Okay. Hey, let me, as you leave, just hold on real quick. I thought we had till noon. I'm sorry. Josh, flip the lights on real quick. Give me 2 more minutes. My last point, and I apologize, I thought we had a little more time, and we started a little late, so I would have moved at a faster pace if I knew that was the case. I want to leave you with another article, so if I can get my two volunteers to come back up. And this is a, this illustrates my final point, that atheism is an unlivable worldview. Let me just say this quickly. Again, 2 minutes and I'll wrap up. In 1927, there was a Supreme Court case called Buck versus Bell. There was a Supreme Court Justice, Oliver Wendell Holmes, who commanded that a lady, he made the order, and you could actually go back into the transcripts from this court case. He made the order that a woman was not intelligent enough to have children, so he ordered that she be sterilized. And he calls her feeble-minded. It's one of those things that's kind of been hidden in our history. But in the U.S., we practice something called eugenics. And that was the practice of trying to create a more pure race. Does that sound familiar? Hitler was actually a huge fan of the practice of eugenics in America. And there's an article that I've referenced to on there by several reputable sources, most of them non-Christian. And it's called The Horrifying American Roots of Nazi Eugenics. Meaning that much of what they were doing, not the gas chambers, but in sterilizing people, was based on practices in America. The term eugenics was not something coined in America or created by Hitler, though. The term eugenics was created by Francis Galton. Francis Galton was the cousin of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin had basically said, we no longer need God to explain the origin of the species, and his cousin came up with a theory to help implement the theory of survival of the fittest and apply that to the human race. It comes full circle. An atheist worldview, and I'm not saying every atheist wants to practice eugenics, I'm just saying that that practice is in line with survival of the fittest. It's in line with their worldview. It's a pretty strong claim. You can read the article and make your own conclusions. My simple point is this. Atheism is an unlivable worldview, and it's built on a foundation that cannot support it. So I hope that as you leave and think about the Christian worldview, the reason we're Christians is because the gospel is true. Claims against God are built on a structure that can't hold it, and it's a worldview that's not livable. Hope that's helpful to you today. Sorry for the shortness of time. Have a great time at Holiday World. We'll see you.